Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 59.
I'm sure that everyone listening to this podcast has seen the bumper sticker that says coexist. Each letter symbolizes the great religion of the world. For many who proudly display this plea, there's a reasoning that if they can, with their roving auto-witness, persuade people from one particular faith to embrace the equal status of all the other religions, then peace will ensue upon the earth. For some, this plea is made because they abhor killing and strife they see in the world, and they think that by people accepting each other's belief as just as valid as their own, that this will ensure peace. But there's an underlying worldview behind this message. There is no absolute truth. To call for every religion to be placed upon the same level of truth is to either claim ignorance or to declare that all truth is relative to the individual who believes it. Is it possible to coexist in this way? Will all persecution stop if Christians just stop claiming to have the true religion? Should governments hold all religions as the same, or should they remain neutral? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thanks for joining us again on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name's Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We serve the western suburbs of Chicago. Once again, I am here with our co-host, Rob McKenzie. And Rob is an MDiv student at Reform Theological Seminary in Orlando and serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome back to another episode, Rob.
It's great to be back. We need to make sure this episode lasts a long time, because I've got an exam that I need to do, and if I can just put that off, that'd be fantastic. You know, so if you can just help me procrastinate a little bit, I'd really appreciate it.
So you want me to help you?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Delay.
Yes. Delay the inevitable of the exam that I have.
No. Are going to keep this under 60 minutes, Rob.
Okay.
And so that our listeners don't get upset with us.
Well, I don't think we can guarantee that.
Well, they might get upset with us many times. Let us know if you're upset with us, by the way. Hey, you know, just, you should, you know, go to iTunes.
That is Bob Tarullo at, what's your address again?
Bob Tarullo at BobTarullo.com.
Yes, BobTarullo.com. Bob Tarullo Industries.
No such thing, thankfully. What's on the agenda for today, Rob?
Well, the agenda, we're going to finish up the bowl judgments.
The bowl of judgments. That's the end of chapter 16.
End of chapter 16, and then we get into chapter 17, and we start to see, again, about governments and the influence of Satan upon them and how we live in this world. Mm-hmm. So if you want to read that for us, we can have that out in front of us, and then we can talk about it.
Sure. Absolutely. Revelation 16, verse 17, and we're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 17. Revelation chapter 16 at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with the seven heads and seven horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." All right, Rob, that's Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 17. So, Rob, we ended our last episode at not quite with all of chapter 16. We ended it at verse 16 of chapter 16. And so we began now with verse 17, which is the beginning of a section about the seventh angel pouring out his bowl into the air. So what is this seventh bowl and the final judgment of God that we see being described here?
Well, it's really interesting that the way he pours it out, because he pours it out into the air, which gives what he is pouring out actually gives it a greater range of dispersal. So this is kind of the wiping the dust off the feet of the prophet as he leaves the city. This is the final, it is done. Here's the final wrath, and it is going to be all-consuming as it comes down upon the city. Here, you know, he keeps talking about Babylon, and Babylon, especially in Jewish society, had become the byword city of exile. And it can be used, it is used at times to talk about other cities. Oh, that's Babylon now. Talk about Jerusalem that way. That Jerusalem has become Babylon, the exile of God. Yeah. And it's so impacting in people's minds, especially the people of that time period. But that's how it's being used here as well, that this great city that has warred against the Lamb, that has made war against God, really throughout all of time since the fall, is now receiving its final judgment. So the way it's described here is what John is seeing is the earth is shaken so that all the mountains are made flat. The cities, they all fall. Babylon the Great is no longer allowed to continue to allow those on the earth to drink its wine. So now its influence is completely gone. And that's what's happening in this final judgment. This great wicked city is seen as a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns, the mother of all the earth's abominations, drinking the blood of the saints and martyrs. But now God will pour out the wine of his fury, of his wrath upon the kingdoms of this world. Here again, represented by Babylon. God does not hold back, but he pours out every drop of judgment. Of course, we see this great hail coming down, which is, again, an allusion back to Egypt, back to what's going on with Moses. So this great hail, it falls upon the people. And the remarkable thing is, here is the God of the universe bringing his wrath, and there's no repentance from the people. Of course, these people are, again, the ones that were aligned with Babylon, that had drunk the wine of abomination that Babylon was serving. And yet they do not repent.
Right. Instead, they curse God.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like they remain neutral or anything like that. Like, hey, what's going on?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's just and they cursed God.
Yeah. Right? So it's just doubling down on their rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's interesting that, you know, we've always looked at the book of Revelation, when we talked about this at the beginning, as a pulling back of the veil to see behind the curtain, to see here's the throne room of God. And in this, we're kind of seeing that there's a pulling back of the curtain, but now we're seeing the kingdom of man. And the way it's being depicted here is this woman on a beast on a city, you know, that is the influence of that city, the abomination and all the immorality that here Babylon is pouring out, and all the people surrounding the influence, all the people taking the cups of wine full of abominations, full of sexual immoralities, full of all sorts of sins, and they're just drinking it down. Mm-hmm. And this, again, now we're seeing the kingdom of man laid bare. Okay, so how do you see this? Let me throw this back over to you.
Yeah.
How do we understand this? Here's a city. We have seven mountains, the beast, and this woman. And should we see this as talking about one particular nation, one particular city? Is this one particular influence? What's going on here?
Yeah, I think, like we've seen throughout Revelation, there's not necessarily – shouldn't necessarily be identified with one particular city. Mm-hmm. But it certainly has been identified with various cities. Probably one of the most prominent ones has been Rome.
Right.
But, you know, commentators have said a variety of different things. You know, one trusted commentator is Leon Morris. And in his commentary on Revelation, he says, "But Rome does not exhaust the meaning of the symbol. As we have seen, the great city is every city and no city. It is civilized mankind organized apart from God. It has its embodiment in every age. Babylon, then, to quote Hendrickson now, Babylon, then, is the world as the center of seduction at any moment of history, particularly during the entire present dispensation. The harlot, Babylon always opposes the bride, New Jerusalem." So there, you know, Babylon and Jerusalem are pretty much considered the city of man and the city of God, right? And that's how Augustine puts it in his book, which ironically comes after Rome is sacked,
right,
by Visigoths. And he sort of starts to go and talk about why it wasn't the Christians' fault. And then it goes and talks about the city of God and the city of man. And he identifies those as Babylon and Jerusalem. So using figurative language as these two opposing forces that are not equal or opposite, as we read a little bit later in verse 14 of chapter 17, they will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, right? So it's not as though there's any question here about that. But yeah, I think it is that force, that opposition to the city of God, to God himself and to his ways.
And here specifically, it is talking about in an organized way.
Yeah.
And most commentators, I even went back, I looked at a lot of early church fathers talking about this. And most of them were actually in complete agreement here with Morris and Hendrickson to certain degrees. But in saying that here, this is a reference to Rome, but it's not just Rome. It's every organized city/government that is opposed to God, And given time, even a government that's set up that might say, oh, we're Christians, we're going to have a Christian government, we're going to put all these wonderful truths of the Word of God into our laws, which is great. Give it time, and man's heart will be corrupted to the point where he will then remove those laws, then truths from the government, and the beast and the woman will come in and slowly turn how that society treats Christians.
Yeah, I mean, apart from the restraining grace of God, whether you consider that a common grace or a saving grace, man will run his course as a fallen man and go against God, right? Now with regard to the question specifically, I thought Thomas had a couple of
he's a hip right? dude.
Had a couple of helpful comments, and what I'm about to read comes from a section in his book of his commentary on Revelation, identifying the seven heads. So, I mean, it's not specifically with regard to what we're talking about with regard to governments, but it has to do with it. He says, some have taken an entirely different course and suggested that each head represents an empire rather than the emperor. These would be Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the sixth and the still living head. So there's the Roman reference there.
Right.
And then he says the seventh empire is then taken to be symbolic of all world empires between Rome and the second coming of Christ. I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yep.
And then he goes on to say the reference to the beast itself being an eighth king in verse 11 is most likely an attempt to capture the idea that it personifies the totality of evil represented by its predecessors, the one to be reckoned with at the end of the day is the eighth king, Satan himself. I thought that was helpful. I thought that was a nice way of summarizing a section that, or at least a verse that calls for a mind with wisdom, right? So the verse itself, verse 9, kind of like begins like, hey, slow down here.
Yeah, take your time.
Don't take this in a weird way and think that, you know, every king that you guys come upon on this earth is going to be, you know, this particular figure.
So, I did run across a couple interpretations that were trying to stretch, you know, trying to find the exact person to,
and were you reading your dispensational?
No, this was an early church father. This was one, but the majority of them, I thought were right in line with what we're saying. It's interesting with the early church fathers because many of them were living either before Rome. The ones I was reading, most of them were actually right after Rome fell, but still, Rome's still there. Rome's still active. It still has a significant influence in the world. I mean, right up until, you know, 800 or so when it really falls into darkness. But so these people are writing and they're looking back at what's a recent history for them. Maybe not personally, but still within the environment that they live in. They're living in the Roman world. And for them, it would have been very easy for them to take all the individual kings and say, okay, this is this one.
This is
but most of them didn't do that.
Yeah.
And I thought I was impressed. They didn't do that. One thing I was wondering, thought I'd throw this out to you.
Yeah.
Seven is often used, and we've even said this, is the number of perfection. So now seven is being referred to the bad guy.
The bad guy.
So
well, it's because it's the perfect bad guy, right?
Well,
he's a I mean, often, well, oftentimes, right, we think of the word perfect, we think upright and good.
Exactly.
Right. But the word perfect is oftentimes in the scriptures is more the understanding of completeness. And something that is whole, not necessarily good, but complete.
Right.
And so I think you can understand that seven being used here in that way, and in the sense that it is a complete wickedness. You have this number of completeness, and so this completeness is all of the kingdom of Satan here being referred to. And you know, even in the statement that I read from Thomas just a moment ago would signal that. Seven and ten heads. What was it? Seven heads, ten heads? Seven heads, seven mountains, with a woman seated, seven kings,
ten horns,
five of whom have fallen, one is the other is yet to come, so on. Ten horns, thank you. I was trying to, where'd the ten come from?
See, it's not that easy.
But I think you can take it in that regard. Yeah.
So seeing this as the number of completeness and knowing that this is talking about organized human governments or societies, empires, should we say then that unless your government declares itself to be Christian, then it's completely evil?
I wouldn't necessarily think so. I mean, completely evil. I don't think anything's completely evil on this side of glory.
Right.
But
the beast and the woman here are.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's the influence that they
– it's a spiritual influence.
It's a completely wicked influence that they're – in other words, there's two kingdoms at war here.
Absolutely, yeah.
And we always have to remember that it's not that this world is not as bad as it could be because of the straining power of the kingdom of God, and that God is sovereign and he will only allow Satan to go so far. Mm-hmm. And so that's our comfort. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're always looking for the comfort in here. And we can look at a nation and say, oh, look at this wickedness. It's been and really not trying to get into politics here, but it's interesting how somebody becomes president. All of a sudden, he's now Hitler. Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute. No, I think that's actually might be insulting to all the people who lived through Hitler because
–
You know,
I mean, the things that our current president has done so far don't show the things that Hitler did, obviously.
Right, exactly.
Right? I mean, he's only not even been in office, more than a month. So let's wait and see. Does he have an attitude that could lead him in the direction of becoming a totalitarian type personality? Yeah. But who knows? I mean, we don't know. I mean, just by way of his attitude, I don't know. Right. Could he, just rule by divine – not divine. By executive order. By executive order all his, 4 years? Well, yeah, but that wouldn't be right.
Well, but I mean, the president before him ruled a lot by executive order.
Well, it doesn't mean it's right though.
It doesn't mean it's right, but it also doesn't mean that, my point is that we are so quick to jump into totality.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, this guy is awful. He's like Hitler.
Yeah. It's almost comical to watch the hysteria.
Yeah.
If it wasn't that people were being harmed and property was being damaged, and that it was almost that people seem to be losing their minds.
Right.
Continue to do your job, continue to go to school. 4 years, you can vote him out of office, or 8 years, he's gone no matter what. That's the great thing about the nation that we do live within, is that there are all these checks and balances. Mm-hmm. Use those checks and balances properly. That's a wonderful system that we live within. And you know what? In 4 years, you can vote someone else in.
And should the Lord tarry, in 100 years, our country could look completely different regardless of who's in office. And what we can be assured of is that behind – and this goes for every country, every organized group of people within the world – that behind the influences in a bad way is this great evil. But there's also the kingdom of God, and they will – this is what Augustine was talking about in City of God, City of Man, is that there's always this conflict going on back and forth. And sometimes we would look at it and say sometimes it's better than others, but it's not static. And nations and governments are not neutral. You can't have a government that says, well, we're just going to put down these laws and they're outside of the influence of the beast or – they're outside the influence of God.
Right, right. But it's often mixed, right?
That's the point.
Like you see it in our nation, right? So is it good, yes, to have laws against murder? Of course it is. But is it good to have laws that advocate and for the destruction of infants?
No.
So you have a mixture. You have something showing that there is good against murder, and you also have laws that say it's okay to murder. So you have often this sense of conflict even within the nation itself and the government that rules over the nation. So you have, And that's what we're going to have a lot of times in this world, unless, you know, you're a nation such as North Korea, where it's absolute authoritarianism and communism, where the people are just so oppressed that you can't really do anything.
Right. But even within those countries where you see a greater influence of the beast, there still is the kingdom of God.
Oh,
and,
absolutely.
And that's our hope.
And yeah.
Our
I mean, hope. And you know, places where the gospel is very hard to get to, it's most of those places, to my understanding, the gospel is still there. It's hidden. It's small, but it is still there.
So I think one thing that's interesting that we're talking about this, where we pull back the curtain and we're seeing this kingdom of man. And so you have, you know, Satan's emissaries, this woman that is drunk with the blood of the martyrs sitting on this beast, and all the people surrounding. And what we're told is they hate each other, that they've all united against God, but really they hate each other. And I think that shows you what evil does. It devours, it destroys, it doesn't in the end satisfy. Sin never satisfies. Mm-hmm. It might thrill, it might bring relief to, you know, your desires or even your temptations, but in the end it leaves you hollow. It never actually fulfills.
Yeah, it's self-destructive.
Yes.
Right? And evil in and of itself is self-destructive. It doesn't understand that, but right. It's self-destructive. And to quote Thomas again, he says, evil is implicitly self-destructive. This is the lesson of the closing verses of Revelation 17. He continues, the horn kings in league with the beast now begin to loathe the harlot. And eventually, verse 16 says, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Three powerful images, nakedness, being devoured, and fire, combined to spell her doom. I thought that was helpful, mm-hmm. right? Especially that one short phrase, sentence. Evil is implicitly self-destructive. And we need to understand that because it does not satisfy. Right. It does not satisfy. Momentary pleasure is what we go for, right? It's like that sugar high that we know is bad for us.
Yeah, but there's always a crash.
There's always a crash that comes after it. And definitely. So there's also a lot of talk in this chapter about sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. Is that really the main point? Sexual sin?
Is it just talking about sexual immorality?
Is it just talking about sexual sin and sexual immorality? I mean, as bad as those things are, is there something more?
No, I think there's definitely something more going on. I think if we look back to the opening chapters, how, you know, sexual immorality is associated with false worship of the idols of the town. And often when in those societies and today, you'll find pagan idol worship with prostitution is very much a part of the cult. And these people in the churches were faced with a challenge. Either they could participate in the sexual immorality and, of course, the meat being offered to idols, these festivals that they would have in the town square, either they would participate or they would be ostracized or they would lose their businesses or they would not be able to even purchase and buy their bread that they need because they would be considered outsiders of the town because they weren't participating in these idol worshiping feasts where sexual immorality was part of the actual religious worship.
Commerce.
Yeah. And, you know, the people would use this to eventually, during great times of persecution, oh, those are Christians. They're not participating in the feast. They're not being obedient to Rome. They're not good, loyal Roman citizens. So it's very easy for, we need some people to throw to lions. We need some people to, entertain the people. Okay, let's go get the Christians. Mm-hmm. and so here, because they weren't involved with the sexual immorality of the false worship, they were martyred. And so here in this passage, it's talking about how this woman and these people are drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and that's tied in with that sexual immorality. So I think it's talking about idol worship. Mm-hmm. Actually, what its main point is.
Yeah. Well, I mean, how often is an Old Testament Israel spoken of as a whore,
right,
or a prostitute betraying her first love, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, so I think that imagery is throughout the scriptures, and that betrothing yourself to someone other than your first love, your God, Israel, is harlotry, is prostitution, it's and which is false worship. It's going after idols, as you said. So that, I think, is essential for us to understand that, mm-hmm, while we, of course, sexual morality is wrong, that's not the main focus of what the passage is, right, about. It's about idolatry. It's about going after other gods and cursing God in the process.
Right. Would you say that all sin is in some sense idolatry?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
'Cause, yeah. Why?
Well, because an idol is a making, a fashioning of something of your own design, mm-hmm, that replaces God. And sin, in one way or another, is working off of that idol, is saying, listen, I want this, not this. And my hands are moving in a different direction right now. So I want this and not this. And this replaces that, right? The true. Right. And so the false replaces that which is true. And so, you know, the pervasive sin of pornography right now. Okay. Mm. Say you're a married man and you say, I'm married to my wife and I want something other than my wife. So I go to pornography and I say, I want this woman. And it turns out multitudes of women, essentially, right? Because the images are so vast.
Right.
And so you take that to replace your wife. At least in your head and for a few moments in your heart for this, what is it? A momentary high that fills you, but then it's gone. And then you have the guilt of sinning against your wife.
Well, then the hatred comes in.
Yeah, self-hatred. Self-hatred, right? Yeah. Self-destruction. Mm-hmm. So in the end, it becomes self-destructive. As we said, evil in and of itself implicitly is. So, you know, I think those types of things are helpful for us. I think there's a lot of good books out there on the sin of idolatry and how that is pervasive in a culture and how idolatry is actually, you know, much broader than, you know, setting up a little carved image and bowing down to it, right?
I mean,
that is not the primary or sole point of what idolatry is, biblically speaking.
So there seems to be a lot of talk in this passage, you know, of kings that are going to come with great power, but it's a future thing. Has this happened? Is some people would say that this proves that this is preterism, that the kings are going to come, but they have come. And then, of course, we have our dispensational friends who are going to pick up their newspaper every day and say, okay, let's look for the king because he's coming and he's going to be in this newspaper. Well, what do you say?
What do I say?
Yes.
Well, first of all, I think the language of what's that language again? Who was and is not and yet will be, like a verse 8.
Sounds familiar.
It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I think it's meant to mock these kings, first of all, right? These forces of evil that have set themselves against the one who truly was and is and remains forever, right? God himself. It's a description of God who is eternal. Okay. And now you have God essentially mocking these kings. And I think that's good. It's a formula, as Thomas says, which mocks the beast's attempt at coronation. He says the beast is described as one who was, is not, and yet will be. And in verse 10, he says, the kings are described similarly in terms of past, present, and future, thereby indicating a connection between the beast and the kings. Clearly, this is a parody of the formula, who is, and who was, and who is to come, as applied to God, which is found in Revelation 1:8, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 11:16, and 16:5. It's a formula which mocks the beast's attempt at coronation. I think that's, first of all, you know, just always fun when God mocks because it's appropriate.
Yeah.
Right. God laughs at the wicked. So remember that. It's appropriate for God to do this as God, because he is the one, he is the one who sees everything from the beginning to the end. And he sees that it is just absolutely futile for the beast to be doing what the beast is doing. But specifically with the kings, right? The 10 kings are, I think, meant to be identified as the 10 heads or horns rather. And the horns are a symbol of power. So you have that sense there already. But again, I'm going to go with reading from Thomas again in order to sort of plainly set something forward. And then we can interact about that.
Sure.
He writes, he says, the clue to interpretation of the 10 horns as 10 kings or the kings of the earth is to be found in an earlier description of the Lamb's 7 horns as indicative of his perfect power. Once more, Daniel's prophecy seems to set the background. The 10 kings are representative of the agents of the beast and Satan. They represent the power that the beast and Satan have. They represent such things as, and he gets specific here, art, education, commerce, industry, and government, insofar as they operate according to an ungodly agenda. They help the beast in the accomplishment of his grand design to bring down the kingdom of God. Later, he says, the vision again testifies to a period of intense battle against the forces of the Lamb prior to Christ's return. So I mean, just interacting with that, I think you have the power, the attempt at power there, and you have the identification of these things as agents of the beast and Satan. And you see the horns, the 10 kings, the kings of the earth. You see that this, it tells us that it's these agencies, whether institutions, whether they are commercial, whether they're economic, whether they're governmental, these institutions that are setting themselves up against the kingdom of God, an ungodly agenda, as he says.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the greatest proofs, I believe, for secondary proofs for how we understand that the kingdom of God is present in this world and that Christ, when he came, established the kingdom, is if you look at the nations of the world before Christ came, you see this prominent anti-God, holy, idolatrous world. And look at Babylon, look at Assyria, look at Egypt, look at all the governments, Phoenicia, all the Canaanite governments, I mean, look at all these great societies that we now dig up and study. They were wicked.
They lasted, huh?
They did. Well, Egypt's still around. You know, some of them are still kind of there. But they were idolatrous. They were wicked. They didn't have any form of godliness within them. And then Christ comes. And this is going back to Daniel, where it talks about that here's the giant statue. And what happens? This rock comes and hits the statue. And then it grows and grows and grows till it fills the whole earth. Well, that's the kingdom of God. And so Christ comes and we start to see the gospel. Now we go to the book of Acts and we start to see the gospel. And first it's Judea and then Samaria and then the Gentiles. And then it goes to Jerusalem and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth. And we start to see the kingdom getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Until you get to the point, I mean, we look at today, look at how prevalent the kingdom is throughout the world. Not perfect in the world, the kingdom's perfect, but it's not in every country perfectly, but we can still find it. I mean, it's wonderful. And I'm so thankful that whenever I hear about the conversions in China or in the Middle East or in the Eastern Bloc countries, and we start to hear the wonderful testimonies of Brazil and other South American countries, and we see even in the governments where they would hate Christians and hate God and hate the idea of theism, we find the kingdom, and that's what Christ brought with him. And so now, what this is kind of saying, and other places talk about this, this is Satan being released. Satan being bound now, bound at the time of Christ's first advent, restricted that evil, his influence on the nations. And that's what we're told, lest he should deceive the nations. That's why he's chained. That's why he's bound. So he won't be able to deceive the nations like he did before Christ came. But now, at some point, he's going to be released. And again, he's going to go back into the world. And we're going to start to see. Now, what's that going to look like? I don't know. Is it going to look exactly like it did before Christ came? I doubt it, because lots of things have changed. But still, we're going to see.
And because of the kingdom of God. Because of the kingdom of God. And the church, the gospel's at work still.
Right. It's still there. Mm-hmm. But what we are going to see is a greater influence. And that's what here this is kind of talking about, this when Christ returns, that there's going to be this last rebellion against him from the nations of the world.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that what we're in right now is that time.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
Lest anyone be confused with what you're saying, right?
But because we know Christ can return at any time, it could be.
It could be, right.
Well, that's why we need to be careful that we aren't always trying to interpret our own society. We don't determine the will of God, or at least we don't try to figure out the will of God when we're in the moment. Mm-hmm. We can look back and say, oh, well, that the Lord hadn't done that, this wouldn't have happened. Mm-hmm. So we can do that to a degree, but only when we're looking in hindsight.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's interesting because where you know, Christianity flourished when Paul brought it into Europe for the mm-hmm. first time in Philippi, and the gospel spread across Europe and transformed culture and people in one way or another. And now, you know, when you referenced where the gospel was going, one note that you didn't mention, it was Europe, right?
Yeah.
Right. It's other places.
Well, the Eastern Bloc countries, I guess, are kind of Europe,
Eastern
but
Europe,
still.
Right,
yeah.
Right. But I mean, it's Africa. It's the Middle East. It's China. It's
That's true.
Places of the South Pacific. It's on the continent of Asia. It's places where it hadn't been strong previously mm-hmm. or for a long time. So it's interesting because, you know, you just think about how God is working and you don't know where the gospel will pop up and prosper greatly.
Yeah.
And that's why we bring the gospel wherever the Lord calls us to bring the gospel.
Right.
And it's such a wonderful blessing.
And yet God hasn't given up on England. And you're not saying that, but when we look
at
this
world.
But
it's certainly a low right now.
It's definitely at a low.
Yeah.
God still has his people. He still has his remnant
there.
And they should be encouraged that the kingdom of God is still in a sovereign hand.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the show for today, Rob. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And thanks for subscribing and sharing our podcast with others, those that you think would be interested. And thanks for giving us reviews. We've noticed that they're there and we appreciate them. And it does help people find us on iTunes. We appreciate that a lot. Also, if you want to know more about our congregation that we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you want to find out more about OPCs in Chicagoland generally, go to chicagoreform.org. Rob, next time on Theology Simply Profound.
We're going to be at 18.
Chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18.
Bible.
All right. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time. What's a martyr, by the way?
Where? A martyr is a martyr that's really cute. Oh, look, it's a martyr. Oh. See?
Sorry.
See, ask a silly question, you get a silly answer.
I feel like I'm getting shocked inside my ear. Have you felt
anything? No, I haven't felt anything, but I can hear a popping, like a crackling. Is there a loose wire in there? Is there a loose wire in your head? I mean, you know, either one could be the possible.
I wonder if it's just static electricity. I'm just sort of like,
I don't know, but I can hear it. I can hear the crackle. Yeah, that would be good. Yeah. So as Paul was saying.
Oh, goodness. Let's get back on track there. Sorry.
It's okay.
Oh, my. A little bit of electricity flowing into my head. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, we'll get you the little
Frankenstein nodules. So where were we then?